Recently, my daughter Hannah and I were watching a documentary on Cabramatta, a town in New South Wales, and it was about the problem they had for many, many years with the drug issue. And the Vietnamese community in that town was being torn apart by drug abuse and violence, gang warfare. And the whole documentary was about the political struggle to get the police to actually acknowledge that there was a problem in Cabramatta. And it went on for years, and many, many people died, lost their lives, and families torn apart. But right in the middle of the documentary, there was a man who told his story, and I'm going to share that in a moment, because I actually looked it up and found out some more details about his life. He's now a pastor. This young Vietnamese man, right in the middle of the documentary, you hear this testimony to the redeeming power of God. The Lord redeemed me right in the middle of the Cabramatta Mall. Let me share the story. His name is Tony. He grew up in an abusive home, and at 15 years old he was making thousands of dollars dealing heroin, but also in the grip of heroin himself. And at 29 years old, he's been in and out of prison all those years. He'd lost 6 friends to murder and 6 friends to heroin overdose. And Tony was at the end of himself. And one day he went into the church he was raised in, I think a traditional church, and with tears running down his face, he prayed, "If you are there, please give me a sign." And the very next day, a man handed him a flyer with the words written on it, "If you're looking for a sign from God, here it is." And he was amazed, he was in awe of what he read and what he saw as he looked at the leaflet. And so right there in the middle of the Cabramatta Mall, where people knew him as a drug dealer, he burst out crying and weeping. And he described what happened in simply by saying, "God redeemed me." His whole life was turned around. He's now a pastor. Once he thought he was reliving his drug abuse and the money he was making, but his life was empty and utterly futile. Well, the writer of Ecclesiastes never did drugs, not that we know of, but we've already seen all the ways that he explored to try and fill the emptiness of life. And we've heard his conclusion: all is meaningless. It's interesting, if you go back to chapter 2, only very briefly, we discover that his cry of meaninglessness it doesn't mean that there were not times that he got a bit of pleasure from his efforts. Just like Tony, he would have had times of pleasure, even from his drugs and from the money and power he had. "I desired myself nothing," verse 10 of chapter 2. "I desired, denied nothing, my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took great delight in all my work." So there was that sense, and it may be that we think, well, people get on, they find meaning. And yes, in Ecclesiastes, he also found some meaning in the midst of his exploring all these different delights of life and the pleasures that he could find. But his conclusion remained the same, verse 11, "When I surveyed all that my hands had done, and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after wind. Nothing was gained under the sun." So that's his experience. But he not only tells his own story, he wants to tell us his observation of how he sees others trying to find life in a fallen world. And that's what we have here in chapter 4. Have you ever sat back and observed how people live? Some people I find great pleasure in watching people, just watching. And I don't mean staring at them. Now and then I catch myself staring at someone and they look back at me. What are you looking at me for? So don't do that. Just observe. So the teacher invites us to do that this morning. He's the great observer, and he wants us to see what he sees. Four times, we're told. He begins, I looked and saw. And then four times through the chapter, we hear these words, I saw. Again and again, I saw. So he wants us to see what life looks like under the sun. Life lived in the empty lane, not the fast lane. For some it's a fast lane, but it's all empty. He begins observing those for whom life is a tragic journey. Then he looks at the envy that drives people to stay in the rat race. Then he observes those who opt out of life altogether. Then we're told to look at the workaholic who is all alone, but very wealthy, materially rich, relationally poor. And then finally, he wants us to look at those who have reached the very pinnacle of political power. He's saying, look and learn. These are all human illustrations of living in the empty lane, of existing without true purpose or meaning. This is chasing the wind. Often the only way we stay free of the world is by taking a good look at the futility of what drives the world and what sometimes drives ourselves. So firstly, he looks at the oppressed. I looked and saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, but they have no comforter. Power was on the side of their oppressors. They have no comforter. So he's looking then at those who are suffering misery and pain, and nothing's done about it. And he brings us right up close to those who are suffering injustice, because we can see the tears of those who are oppressed. He not only sees their suffering, but he recognises that those who have the power won't let up. And will not bring release to these people. There is no comfort for them, and there's no one to stand up for them, and there's no one who can come to their aid. Neither man nor God, it seems, comes to their aid. No one to rescue the oppressed from the oppressors. But the teacher goes no further than observing and concluding that this is all meaningless. A world without justice has no meaning. And he actually says it would be better to be dead than alive. I declare that the dead who have already died are happier than the living who are still alive. But better than both, the one who's never been born. It'd be better never to come into existence than to observe the terrible suffering of the oppressed. We might say, well, hang on, suffering is a gift, or can be a gift. You don't have to become bitter and twisted through your suffering. I think sometimes we can begin to sound like Job's comforters. You know, too quick to give a biblical solution to the problem of injustice and pain. Remember Moses, when he went to the people of Israel and told them that God was going to deliver them from slavery? And we're told that they did not listen to him because of their discouragement and cruel bondage. They couldn't hear what he was saying. So it's good to hear the word of the teacher here. It's worth sitting where others sit, outside the hope of the gospel. Otherwise, we'll never understand the despair and the hopelessness that sometimes comes to those who have suffered abuse and injustice. It's easy to come up with trite encouragements, and I think that's why Ecclesiastes is given to us, to actually feel something of the great agony and despair of the world. But his conclusion is not how to relieve them of their pain, but simply his evidence. It's all meaningless. Then he goes on, he says, I saw all the labour and all the achievement that spring from man's envy of his neighbour. So he's saying that envy, that competitive urge, is the fountain of much human activity. What is behind the drive that people have? According to the teacher, it's mutual jealousy. People look at the bloke next door and they work harder because they want to beat him. They want to get more status, more reward. My wife came out with a little saying that she'd heard as a child, and I'd never heard it before, and then I looked it up and I discovered a larger poem. I'm not sure whether this was a part of the original poem or whether it was just added. Good, better, best. Never let it rest until your good is better and your better is best. When you reach a certain height, you just want to stop. Just because you're good doesn't mean you're staying on top. Demons come and go, same goes for you. But when that time comes, you're going to have to choose. Will you give it all up? Let all your work go to waste, or choose to persevere, get some more of that taste. You're out on top. Nobody knows how long. It could be tomorrow or at the end of that song. It's your decision. Better make it quick. Your time is ticking like a bomb. Tick, tick. And the author's comments, and whether this is the author of the original line, good, better, best, or the whole poem, I'm not sure. He said, I chose to write this poem because I hate people who are the best. And they know they're the best. And they don't practice to get better. They think that just because they are best at something now, that someone won't come up and steal that title from them. This is to all those types of people. Keep practicing. There's always someone better than you. Nasty fellow. But the thrust of it is that you've got to work harder and harder. You can't rest. Because one day someone will come in who's better and steal your glory. So, good, better, best. Never let it rest until your good is better and your better is best. Here we are. Amen. That's the sermon. We don't think we're better than others, do we? Or that we could be better than others if we just put a little bit of effort. You know, to outshine or not to be outshone by others is often the thrust behind a lot of stress and effort and work. Are any of us really happy to be outclassed by the next person? This is a quote by a commentator, social commentator on life in Washington, D.C. This is the capital of the United States. Ambition is the raving, insatiable beast that most often demands to be fed in this town. The setting is less likely to be some posh restaurant or glitzy nightclub than a wholly unremarkable glass office building or an inner sanctum somewhere in the federal complex. The reward in the transaction is frequently not currency, money, at all, but power, perks, and ego massage. For this, the whole agglomeration of psychological payoffs, there are people who will sell out almost anything, including their self-respect, if any, and the well-being of thousands of others. But the drive to be admired is the ultimate goal of life in Washington, D.C., or in any other city. Well, that's the assessment of the writer of Ecclesiastes. Envy is what drives people to achieve and to perform. Proverbs tells us a similar truth. A tranquil mind gives life to the flesh, but passion rots the bones. So it drives people sick. Wrath is cruel. Wrath is cruel. Anger is overwhelming. But who can stand before jealousy? So instead of being motivated in life and work by love for God and for neighbour, we are driven by envy for one's neighbour. So no wonder the teacher comes to the same conclusion. It's all meaningless. It's all pointless. A chasing after the wind. Because even when you think you've caught it, someone else comes along and steals it from us. Well, those who have opted out, they don't like that picture of life, so they just opt out. The fool folds his hands and he ruins himself. So there's no answer. If you're not going to join the rat race, there's no answer by putting everything on cruise control and just lying back and enjoying the ride. People who have done that, well, they waste their life. They have habits that destroy them. In denying any sense of responsibility to give to life, they only take, but what they take destroys them. And that is really, well, this is his exaggerated way of self-destruction. They eat their own flesh. A little sleep, a little slumber, Proverbs 6:10. A little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like a bandit, and scarcity like an armed man. So that too is meaningless. We get some homely advice here. Better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil. In other words, there's some sense of balance in all this. Better find contentment with what you've got, he's saying. It's a bit like the English saying, a burden in the hand is better than two in the bush. It's better to stick with something you already have rather than pursuing something you may never get. What he recognises is that we can be so greedy in life that we've got something, we've already got it, but we see something better. Two birds in the bush, you've got one bird in the hand, you could put that in the frying pan and eat it. But no, I think there's two out there, and I'm sure I could grab that. So you let go of the one you've got, and you go after the two in the bush, and you can't catch them, and you're left hungry for the nine. So by passing up a sure thing for a promising opportunity, you run the risk of losing both. That's why Paul wrote to Timothy, godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into the world, we can take nothing out of it. If we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. He goes on to describe the man. He said, I saw something else meaningless under the sun. There was a man all alone. That means he had no friends, no family. A bit like Ebenezer Scrooge in the Christmas Carol, Charles Dickens' story. There was no end to his toil, yet his eyes were not content with his will. For whom am I toiling? And why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? And yet he keeps on going. He can't stop himself. This too is a miserable business. So he's a miser, he's never content with what he's got. He's a workaholic. But he has no one to share it with. And I suspect he has no one to share it with because he hasn't worried about others. He's just been worrying about getting. Again, the teacher, reflecting on how foolish and futile just living for yourself alone for your money. He says, no, two are better than one because they've got a good return for their work. You know, we worked together yesterday with 42 and you can see the benefit of that. If one falls down, his friend can help him up. Pity the man who falls and has no one to help him. Or if two lie down together, they will keep warm. How can one keep warm alone? I wondered about that verse last night. I was freezing all night. Got up, and as I went back to bed, she's thrown off all her blankets. That would be true if you got the same thermostat. It doesn't work. I'd have to put a little footnote there. Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. Even three is better than two. Now, this is not just talking about marriage. It's talking about friendship, companionship. In all these ways, loneliness, to be alone by choice, is foolishness. Sometimes we have no choice. My mother, when she lost my father, she had many years alone. And one day, I said, "Mum, do you ever get lonely?" She said, "No." She said, "The Lord's with me. The Lord is with me. There is a friend who sits closer than a brother." And many would testify to that. And yet at the same time, we need not to be alone. We need a friend with skin on that's near, that we can share lives with. And then there's the cord of three strands is not quickly broken. Some have seen this as always talking about the Trinity. I don't think so. But he's simply saying that a rope with three cords is unbreakable. And the strength of human relationship. This is something that the teacher redeems from all the meaninglessness. It's a wonderful thing, you know, when we're feeling utterly depressed and disheartened, even if it's difficult to find some company, is a thing that can lift your heart. It's good practical advice to withdraw, to isolate yourself, is a sure recipe for more grief and heartache. Then he takes us to the places of power, and he looks at the meaninglessness of political power. Have you ever wondered in your brief life or long life how many prime ministers we have seen come and go? And the elation of those who get voted in on election day. And how, after a few short years, that has passed. And for some, when you hear them on TV, you hear the bitterness and the cynicism and the envy. Well, that's what he describes here in this last passage. He said, "Better a poor but wise youth than an old but foolish king who no longer knows how to take warning." There you've got this king who has grown old in the job and can't take counsel. And you've got this young one coming up. And even though he's suffered, he may have come from prison to the kingship. And how many leaders, particularly in other parts of the world, who've been in prison, they get out of prison and they get raised to a place of great power. Quite remarkable. You can think of Mandela. in South Africa. Or he may have been born in poverty within his kingdom, but he's come up through the ranks to the place of power. I saw that all who lived and walked under the sun followed the new leader, the youth, the king's successor. He had all the support, all the votes. There was no end to all the people who were before them. But those who came later, they were not pleased with the successor. This too is meaninglessness, the chasing after the wind. You know, 1 minute you're up there and everyone's cheering, the next you're being criticised and the media's pulling you apart and the voters are moving to the other party. It's all meaningless. Shakespeare put words into the to Macbeth, his character. Life's but a walking shadow, a poor play that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. Sounds like he's been reading Ecclesiastes. James Macaulay, one of Australia's great poets that I've just recently discovered, when he was diagnosed with an incurable cancer, he wrote these words. Well, this is a part of a poem. Fully tested, I've been found, fit to join the underground. I've been buried underground. No worse age has ever been, murderous, lying, obscene. Devils worked while gods connived. Somehow the human has survived. Why these horrors must be so, I never could pretend to know. It is an idea, Lord, who can justify your ways to man. Soon I'll understand it all, or cease to wonder. So my small spark will blaze intensely bright, or go out in an endless night. It'll either be one or the other. Either his faith in Christ, or it's all utterly meaningless. It's a waste and a darkness. The teacher has shown us the suffering of the powerless that have no one to comfort them. He's shown us the envy and jealousy that drives people in their work and careers. He's shown us the foolishness of those who destroy themselves by opting out of life altogether. He's shown us the pointlessness of the materially rich and yet who are friendless. And he shows us the short-lived popularity of those who have gained political power. And he says it's all meaningless. If our lives are not redeemed for a larger purpose, we are doomed to the same futility and pointlessness. If we've been given a gospel, not a gospel just to enable us to survive, but a gospel that enables us to live to such an age as this. You could be easily overwhelmed with the cynicism and tragedy of this world. I think some people in reading Ecclesiastes could easily take on all the pessimism that seems to be there. What he's showing us is that we are not to live in ignorance of the delusion and the enchantment that is all futile and empty. And what the teacher saw, Jesus saw more. He had compassion on the crowds. He saw them as harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. He saw all the envy and the jealousy that lay not only in the Pharisees, but even in his own disciples. They were struggling with one another for who was the greatest. he saw and loved that rich young ruler who went away sad because he had much wealth and he couldn't let go of it. He saw the shifting moods of the crowds and he wouldn't entrust himself to them because he knew what was in them. Well, they wanted to make him king. But he never sought the support of the crowd to bring in God's kingdom. He himself was oppressed by the powerful. He was misunderstood by the crowds. He was forsaken by his own disciples. In the end, he was friendless and alone, forsaken by men and forsaken by God. You don't have to read Ecclesiastes to feel the temptation to futility. All you have to do is to look up and see a cross. And a good man dying to no point. But that's not what we believe. He did more. He did more than saw and understood our pain and our shame. He saw what his father was doing. And he gave himself wholly to his father's will. He came to deliver us from the hollowness of life so that we might, if we use the word, know the hallowness of his father's name. He came that we might hallow his father so that we might live in and declare the holiness of God, which is the only hope for a world lost into futility. We might feel that the writer of Ecclesiastes is somewhat morbid, but I think that would be a wrong assessment, because his purpose is to unmask the enchantments and to show how hollow and unsubstantial this world is. There's nothing sure, nothing to build on. If only we live for this life, we are to be most pitied. Psalm 39 is actually very similar to Ecclesiastes, but in a personal struggle with life and with God and with yourself. It describes a person who is faced with his own personal futility and despair. And he doesn't want to talk about this struggle because he's afraid that by expressing his doubts, he would sin or lead others to sin. But if he can't remain silent. This anguish is growing within him. And if he finds himself becoming so angry, that's what it means when he says, my heart grew hot within me. And the more he dwells on the problem, the more this frustration and rage burn within him. And he finally cries out, show me, O God! Show me, O Lord, my life's end and the number of my days. Let me know how fleeting my life is. Show me how short my life is so I don't get sucked into just living for myself here and now and thinking that living for this life only is what it's really about. So I don't get seduced into living for dreams and false hopes that can never satisfy. Make me realise that my life is just a breath, a momentary puff of wind. Here today and gone tomorrow. Sounds like Ecclesiastes, doesn't it? Man is a mere phantom as he goes about. This is what he comes to. Really, God is showing him what it's all about out there in the rat race. Man is a mere phantom as he goes about, but only in vain. He heaps up wealth, not knowing who will get it. God is showing him that it's all futile. If we look to ourselves, there's nothing inherent, nothing substantial. But then he comes to his senses. But now, Lord, what do I look for? My hope is in you. He then realizes his need that God should save him, not just from those stupid, vain people out there, that God should save him, save this struggling saint. He realizes God has brought all his dreams of wealth and security to nothing. God has personally, lovingly knocked him down. I'm overcome by the flow of your hand. You rebuke and discipline men for their sin, including me, you say. You consume their wealth like a moth. Each man, including me, is a mere breath. So whether it's wealth or ambition or any other foolish dream, and if we had time, we could share them all, couldn't we? Things that we've chased after. Whatever it is, God alone can deliver us and has delivered us. Lord, I was naught when I was full, full empty when I was rich with fame. Yet you embraced my wasted self and all my dreary, shambled shame. I loved you, Lord, who me had loved, dear Father, Son, and Holy Dove. Lord, hold me weak that I be strong. My shattered tower, keep pulverized. Let not one giddy, heady hour return. O Lord, keep tranquilized this weeping spirit filled with love. As through its heights and depths you move, you are my Lord, and I love thee who led me out upon your tree. We were not made to live in emptiness. We were redeemed to live life in all its fullness. To live in the fullness of the Father's holy love, to live the richness of his eternal purpose, to bear fruit that will last, to share now in the eternal life of the Father and the Son and the Spirit, the one behind his amazing creation, the one who has shown his power and goodness and his majesty in all that he's made. This Father, Son and Spirit calling us to share in his life. To know that the love of God has flooded our hearts to redeem our days, our jobs, our families, our possessions, our hopes, for his kingdom and for his eternal righteousness. To let the sheer wonder and joy of Christ's swallowing up of death forever free us from all the fear that is vain. What has Christ done to deliver us from this futility? Well, he's borne the terrible sting of sin and guilt that holds us. We were the ones who broke God's holy law. We attacked the very heart and character of God. The utter futility and empty agony of this world is an insult. It's a disgrace against the holy name of God, who is a faithful creator. It is declaring that God is not good and God is not just, that God is not love and that God is not holy. When we chase after the wind, we've told God that serving him is pointless and empty. And yet what has God done? He's poured out his judgment fully on his son. He loved us. Christ saw all the pain that we see and much, much more, because he was made sin for us. He took the sin and the pain and the pollution far more than we could ever understand, because he who was without sin was made sin for us. It was all new to him, the misery, the judgment, the internal bearing of our sin that came upon him on the cross. That was the great agony of his suffering. Is it nothing to you? All you who pass by, look around and see. Is any suffering like my suffering that was inflicted on me, that the Lord brought on me in the day of his fierce anger? Love bears all things. And he did. And we are free from our sins. We live in the great victory of the great action of redeeming love. Loving us enough to judge our sins. Loving us enough to bear that judgment so that we might love his Father's holiness the way the Son loved it. We've been redeemed from this empty way of life, not with perishable things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. And that blood of this worthy man is more than enough to cover our sin. So we're free from the fear of death. We can stand firm in such a great action. We're to let nothing move us from giving ourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because we know that our labour in the Lord is not in vain. We of all people can live with hope and give ourselves to God's purpose in this world. Not escape from it. We don't have to give way to pessimism or cynicism. We have no power or love of ourselves that could possibly fulfil God's purpose. But we stand in the love and power of Christ. To be alive in such an age, to live to it, to give to it. What if thy soul hath drunk the dregs? Fling forth the sorrow to the wind. Link thy cause with humankind. The passion of a larger claim will put thy puny griefs to shame. I don't know who spoke those words, who wrote them. We'll find out. But I wonder, is that where we are? Or if not, why not? Dear Father, may we hear your word, your truth, louder than we hear the lies of the world. May we know, may we be kept weak, so that we might be strong in Christ. May we know, dear Father, the great fullness of your love, your eternal purposes, the weight of your glory, renewing, restoring, redeeming us. And may we have a word, dear Father, in season for those who are weary, because you've given it to us. Dear Father, that we can pray this in confidence, because this is your will and purpose. In Jesus' name. Amen.